You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we come to you now confessing that we are busy and distracted and needy. Lord, for just a few moments this hour, focus our attention on you that we could find true life. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen. Friends, I don't often start sermons this way, but I'm a little overwhelmed in a good way, in a very, very good way. I routinely sit up here where my colleagues are sitting and hear the gospel proclaimed week in and week out, and hear the gospel proclaimed through our choir week in and week out, and through the readings, and I routinely am overwhelmed and get weepy because this place is so shaped by God's grace. If you're visiting today, I don't do this every time, I promise. I'm just truly overwhelmed, and I love this church because it manifestly has the Spirit of God on it. It started for me in Psalm 23. That's when the waterworks began. That setting, that chant, it always moves me. We routinely hear it often at funerals. People request it when the choir is present, and it moves me every time. And then, of course, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Reflecting, of course, John's gospel for us this morning and the basic Christian confession that we are a people who are lost and blind and in need of God himself to heal us, to save us, to gather us. Psalm 23 was a fitting prelude to this reading because actually right after John's gospel chapter 9, it goes into chapter 10 where Jesus says that he's the good shepherd. Psalm 23 is Jesus. That's who we're talking about. And so John 9, we see the good shepherd caring for his sheep, caring for this blind man, one that from birth, of course, was blind. Repeatedly throughout the text, he's called that. He's called the man who was formerly blind. It reminds me of Prince, the musical artist. You remember the season of life where he was the artist formerly known as Prince. So I wish the man had a name. In any case, Jesus, the good shepherd, caring for his sheep, a man who from birth was looked over and forgotten and neglected. You know, we don't know much about his childhood, but just given the reality that he's a beggar now, he's begging for mercy. And people routinely probably walk right by him, maybe out of obligation, occasionally throwing a few pennies into his cup, but for the most part, unnoticed and unwanted. But this is his confession this morning. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So this man, of course, is being talked about, right? In front of him, the disciples are talking about him, not talking to him, but talking about him. And they wonder, Jesus, rabbi, teacher, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? We know something went amiss. He deserves this. We know this is supposed to be the case. Was it him or his parents? And Jesus politely changes the subject. He's not interested in the blame game. So you and I as humans, human nature, sin nature goes right through us. We love the blame game by default. My kids are not in this room right now, but I hear it all the time. Well, he started it, or she did it first. My mother would always say, when I would say that to my brother growing up, and she would say, well, I don't care who started it, I'm going to finish it. And that always had a ring of judgment to it. But of course, this goes back to Genesis chapter 3. We see the blame game from the very beginning. We see a man and woman who refuse to take personal responsibility. And they're pointing fingers, right? They point fingers even at the snake. But Jesus says, I'm going to finish it. Indeed, it is finished. I don't care who started it. In me, it is finished. And so today, the blind man gets to be the man formerly blind, the healed man who can see. Becomes a picture of this, that the blame game doesn't matter. It's a given. We're all sinners. Whether we actively sin or we inherit it, it's really not an important question for Jesus. Instead, the answer is him, not the question of who sinned, but rather the answer that he is dealing with it and has dealt with it. And so what the disciples are quibbling over ultimately is the law. And this sermon is primarily a sermon helping you see again the distinction between the law and the gospel. And not only the disciples, they're caught in that karma wheel. You know, who did it? I've been on a 90s kick lately. I'm ever on a 90s kick. Y'all know that. Third Eye Blind is one that routinely comes up on my playlist, apropos to this, with the blind man. But another song that's been coming up lately that I can't stand is You Get What You Give by the New Radicals. Do you remember that one? I'm not going to sing it for you, and don't go look it up. It's a catchy tune. It's almost hypnotic, and you find yourself singing something that, I sing something that I don't believe. You get what you give. You get what you give. And that's at heart level what the disciples believed, and that's what the Pharisees and the Jews in the passage too. A note on that, by the way. When John says the Jews, it's interchangeable with the Pharisees here. It's not anti-Semitism. Everyone in the passage is Jewish. It has nothing to do with anti-Semitism, but rather he uses it interchangeably, Jews, Pharisees, to talk about those who are proponents of the law, proponents of you get what you give, proponents of the karma wheel that crushes us all, and that this poor blind man has been crushed by time and time again. And for the first time in his life, he's seen and noticed and loved and gospeled. He receives the gospel from Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. And Jesus does it not by reasoning, not by asking for consent, not by giving a proposition that has to be assented, but rather he spits on the ground, takes the dust of the earth, just like he did in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, when he formed man and woman from the dust of the earth, and he applies it to the man and puts a promise on him. You are going to be washed. Just go wash it off and just see what happens next. And indeed, he does see what happens next. For the first time in his life, he can see. So he is seen and loved, and consequently now he can see and he can love. This is what the gospel does for you and for me. We are seen and known and loved, and in that, we can see and love. The end of the passage, we see that the man worships Jesus. He confesses him to be Lord. And so for the first time in his life, he becomes a true worshiper. He becomes someone who actually loves God, not out of obligation or duty, but out of the overflow in his heart. What God has done for him. And so funny enough, he's keeping the law now in ways that no one else in the passage has or can. He's keeping the first commandment. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And for the first time, he's rightfully worshiping Jesus, who is God. Whereas the Pharisees are left worshiping the law and their father Moses, they say it out loud, they find every reason to dispute the gospel. And often preachers present the gospel as if it's a proposition that you have to intellectually assent to. But again, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't interview the man or quiz him. Rather, at the end, he just says, this is who I am. And it moves the man to faith. But the Pharisees, the proponents of the law, they're not interested in that. And they find every reason and ability to try to wiggle out of it. Because it's an uncomfortable truth that we all have to come to, that we are sinners in need of being saved. And I know from modern sensibilities to say that the blind man is in sin, that's a given. Remember in the text, it's a given. We're all sinners. And often we want to protect him and say, no, he's not a sinner. No, he is a sinner, just like you and just like me. But he can confess that and recognize that and come to faith because of what Jesus has done for him. But the Pharisees refuse. They deny and they refuse and they put the gospel on trial and they bring witnesses. They bring the man first. They don't like his testimony, so they go to the parents. They don't like their testimony, and then they go back to Jesus himself, and ultimately they accuse Jesus of breaking the law. They say, we gotcha. You did it on the Sabbath. You're a sinner. And the man says, look, I can't weigh in on whether this man's a sinner or not, but I can tell you, I was blind, and now I can see. I report, you decide. That's all I'm going to leave with it. So again, the law wants to argue and reason and deny and refuse and dispute and put the gospel on trial. And so this morning, you and I both, we have little defense attorneys in our head saying, well, it wasn't that bad. You know, she started it. Whatever it is for you, I imagine a cartoon version of myself being my defense attorney in my head. We all have that. We all have that version. And that's because we live under the law. And so like St. Paul, who could see but then was blinded, you and I have to be blinded by the selfish worldview that we have. We have to be blinded to that and have Jesus open our eyes, just like he did with this man, so that we can see the glory of the gospel. There's an infection in the church, not Church of the Advent, but every church, every Christian, every human that believes in the law is the end-all, be-all, the final word. And Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And indeed, with those three little words, "It is finished," he did. He took on the curse of the law. He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God, that you and I would know his love and his mercy and not his wrath and his judgment. Jesus paid it all. And so with that reality, though, we tend to want to go back to the old ways. As Luther says, yes, the old Adam was buried in baptism, but man, that sucker can swim. And we come back and we go back to the law and we go back to that old instinct of pointing the finger, blaming others, blaming God, blaming our teacher, blaming our parents, blaming our circumstances. I have a dear friend who from birth, she has had a physical malady. And she had attended a church years ago, and it was kind of a healing service, and I believe in that wholeheartedly. But the preacher basically said, well, if you're not healed today, then you're just not praying hard enough. And this woman left the church immediately. Because it's heresy. It's not true. That is the old Adam, the law. But Jesus says, it is finished. And so it's not our praying or our effort or our ability to toe the line that saves us, but it's Jesus and his mercy that saves us. I'm proud of my friend for leaving the church that day and not being abused by that pastoral abuse to say those words. Well, if you're not healed today, you're just not praying hard enough. But haven't we all believed that at our hearts, that we're not praying hard enough and that we're not doing enough and that our circumstances are a result of what we've done or left undone? There's not always, and Jesus completely unravels that, there's not always a one-to-one correspondence between our sin or our doing and our circumstances. Sometimes there is. Sometimes I did it. I was caught red-handed. My hand was in the cookie jar and I deserve it. But more often than not, you and I are, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. You don't have to go find your cross. Often it's already placed on you. And as a pastor, as a minister, as someone who needs God's love and grace too, I deal with people all the time, whether through loss or difficulty or failure or disappointment. They ask that question, what did I do wrong? Why is God punishing me? And sensitively, I can point to John chapter 9 and say, it wasn't you or your parents, but rather that the works of God might be displayed in you, as he says. And my friend who left that church service, this is her life verse. And whether she's healed in this life or in the next, she believes and has experienced God's glory in her circumstances. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. You and I need this change, this conversion, this new heart that's given to us, this new way of seeing rightly for the first time, seeing God and seeing ourselves for the first time. And God does indeed see us, and he knows us, and he's not repulsed, but rather he draws closer. And often the gospel is an embarrassing thing to say that we try to defend. You can't defend it. It's not defendable. Jesus' words and work speak for itself. But often I try to defend it, and then passages like this come up, spit and mud. There's no defending that. Jesus does weird things sometimes. And here in a few moments, if you don't believe me, believe the bread and wine, another ridiculous thing that a little styrofoam wafer and a little sip of wine would be the hope of the world, that Jesus offers himself, his body and his blood broken and shed for you, that you would be adopted as his son or daughter this morning. It's ridiculous, I know, on the face of it. But as Paul says, it's the foolishness of the gospel that's saving us. It's the foolishness. So God sees this man. Jesus sees him and loves him. And it changes everything for him. And I'll conclude with this illustration. Stranger Things, did you watch it? Did you see the finale? It ended well. They stuck the landing, I'll say. It was a good ending. Although season 5, we were kind of all over the place. I'm not sure where we're going. They stuck the landing. But go back to season 2, and there's a perfect image of exactly what is being demonstrated here in John's gospel, what's called imputation. What Luther would say in his Heidelberg Disputation, that God's love does not find that which is pleasing to it, but rather creates it. In other words, Jesus didn't see holiness in the man, but created it, gave him righteousness. And so at the end of season 2 of Stranger Things, some of you are just like looking at me like, what are you talking about? It's a sci-fi show on Netflix. It's a group of preteens who become teenagers. They're nerds, right? Not that there's anything wrong with that. But Dustin, at the end of season 2, he's the nerdiest of them all. He's got the braces. He's got the acne. He's going through puberty. He's the Dungeons and Dragons leader. And he's combed his hair perfectly. He's worn his bow tie. He's ready to dance with the pretty girls. And every girl he goes to turns him down because according to the law, he is not worthy. He's not handsome. He's not winsome. He's not attractive. And so he's rejected, like the blind man, looked over and forgotten. But Nancy Wheeler, the upperclassman, the it girl, I mean, she's the one who's pretty and has all A's and is talented, goes across the cafeteria and invites him to dance. She says, get up, let's dance. And he wipes the tears from his eyes and joyfully, with a big smile on his face and her face, they dance to Cyndi Lauper's Time After Time. And this morning, that's the image of the gospel that I see in this passage, that the blind man for the first time, rejected by the world time and time again, Jesus approaches him and says, get up, let's dance. You are seen and loved, and consequently now for the first time, you can see and love. With that, let us pray. God, I pray for my friends here and for all those who hear these words, that they would feel you right now, experience you loving us, loving them, loving your children, not because of what we do or leave undone, but rather because of what you've done in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.